Genesis chapter 35, this is God's Word. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is, Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Elon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. This chapter covers quite a bit of time, and it includes a number of key events that we'll want to look at. But the overarching theme for this chapter and for this lesson today is the fact that even as time passes and people pass away, God's promises endure. Even as time passes and people pass away, God's promises endure. Now, at the beginning of this passage, you'll remember the chapter divisions are added later. But at the beginning of this passage, we're on the heels of a really gruesome story where there's been a rape followed by mass murder. And Jacob is fearful because he says, if the neighbors around here find out what you boys have done, they're going to come against us and destroy us. And so God speaks to him and says, I want you to go to Bethel where I met with you before. I want you to go to the place where you experienced my presence in the past. This isn't your first rodeo. This isn't the first time that you've been in a tough spot. This isn't the first time that you've been fearing for your life. When he was at Bethel, he was fleeing from his brother Esau, who had vowed to kill him. And so the Lord says, go back there. I'm going to meet with you there. And we are reminded in this text of what had happened at Bethel because Jacob is reminded in this text of what had happened at Bethel. God says you were running for your life. You were afraid. You had a very uncertain future in your own mind. His future was not uncertain in God's mind. God had a plan. God knew what was going to happen. God knew what God would do in order to take care of him and to bless him and prosper him. But he didn't know. It was a scary situation for him. God says, go back there where I met with you before. And God speaks to him and God tells him, I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to cause nations to come forth from you. And you are going to be the heir to this land where now you're living as a pilgrim and alien. And furthermore, your descendants are going to receive the same promise. This is the promised land. This is what I said to Abraham and to Isaac, and now I'm saying to you. And it will also be a promise to your heirs, to your descendants. This land I am giving to you and your descendants for all time. It is absolutely remarkable that with all the land on the planet, with all the geography from Antarctica to the shrinking North Pole's ice cap, from all the stuff that's going on in Asia, Africa, South America, North America, and Europe, the eyes of the world, the discussions at the UN, the United Nations, continue to come back to the dispute over who gets this land. It's just amazing. Why does so much of the world care so much about this little strip of land? Why? It is not just a geopolitical struggle. It is spiritual. It is ancient. It goes back to the promise of God. Let me tell you who owns that land. God does. God owns the planet, and He has chosen to display His wisdom, His glory, His power in a very special way by setting aside that little strip of land there along the side of the Mediterranean and saying, this is where I'm going to put my presence in an extraordinary way. And He has done so. And over and over and over and over throughout history, there have been efforts to wipe out the Jews. and to keep the Jews from having that land under their control. And God somehow seems to keep thwarting the plans of those who want to destroy the Jews and want to destroy their presence in that land. There is debate in our country, in our government, about to what extent we should side with Israel and to what extent we should side with the Palestinians. Now, let me tell you, there are some precious Christians among the Arabs who live in that area. And our hearts should go out to them because they get it from all sides. But most of the Christian Arabs that I've talked with who genuinely have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's some people like here in the United States who think they're Christian and they don't know Jesus at all. But the ones who seem to really know the Lord say that while the Israeli government is not exactly kind to them, they are treated much better by the Israeli government than they are by the Muslims who are their neighbors and who want to wipe them out because they are Christian. So, I'm just telling you, thousands of years have gone by. God's plans are not going to be undone. God's promises are not going to be undone. Everything that God has promised, He will do. Say that with me. Everything that God has promised, He will do. You can know that in your own life. When you study the Word of God and you see what God says to His people about what He will do for those who are His, one of the things that He promises us is that in this life, we'll have persecution. Wow, Pastor, thank you so much. I'd kind of lost sight of that verse and I needed that today to comfort me. Well, I'll tell you why you need it, and that is because you ought to know what's coming. You ought to know that there's going to be hardship and difficulty and opposition, criticism, people mocking you, people who don't understand, people who think it's ridiculous. You just need to understand that that's coming. We get the lightest persecution here in this country of just about any place on the planet. I don't know that it's going to stay that way. I do know this. God has promised that there will be persecution for anyone who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And God keeps His promises. Jesus said He was going to the cross, and Peter said, "Surely not, Lord." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, good, thank you. I do need to stay positive." He turned and He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The reason we need to know that difficulty is coming is because God says so, and everything God says is true, and you can count on it. But let me tell you something else He said. In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good courage, for I've already overcome the world. Amen. You see, when we anticipate difficulty and hardship, it's not so that we can say, "Oh, I know it's good now, but it's not going to stay this way. Yeah, the ceiling's up right now, but I bet it's going to come crashing down one of these days. The sun's shining, but who knows, one day maybe it'll just be pouring down rain and maybe even hailstones." No. We need to rejoice when it's beautiful. And we need to rejoice when it's not. We need to rejoice because we know that our God has given us the victory in Christ Jesus. And so the promises of God, all the way back here, are for us. God has promised us that in Christ Jesus, He provides everything we need in order to do His will. He doesn't give us everything we need in order to do our will. He gives us everything we need in order to do His will. And sometimes we really want to do something and God says, "Nope, nope, I'm not funding that." But other times, God says, "I want to do this." And we say, "Oh, That's impossible. And God says, not with me. God can do what we cannot, and He will do everything He has promised. So, when Jacob is told, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Notice, he is going to the place that he named the house of God. But he recognizes that God isn't just there. God is everywhere. He says, God's been with me every place I've gone. He's not saying, I've got to go to the house of God because, you know, that's the only place I can meet Him. He's going to that place where he met God long ago and recognizing that God was with him everywhere he's been. Let me tell you, there are places and events in our lives where God meets with us in an extraordinary way, where we are more clearly aware of His presence, of His power, of His purpose. We know this is the hand of God. But that doesn't mean that's the only time that God is with us. And it doesn't mean that's the only place where God is with us. The psalmist says, if I ascend into the mountaintop, behold, Lord, you are there. If I go down to the depths of the sea, behold, Lord, you're there. I can't get away from you, God. You remember Jonah? He tried to run away from God. Didn't work very well, did it? Some of you may be hoping to keep a distance. Well, that would be like me standing here and closing my eyes and thinking that you're gone. Okay? Even if I don't look at you, you're still there. Even if you turn your back on God, He's still there. Even if you try and avoid thinking about God, you're not going to read the Bible, you're not going to pray, you're not going to go to church, you're not going to listen to Christian radio, you're just going to tune it all out and focus on other things and try and get away because you've got a guilty conscience, and you, every time you go, you feel like God's telling you you need to change. You don't want to change. You're comfortable in your sin. You want to stay there. Comfortable in your misery. Let me just tell you something. You can't get away from God. God knows everything about you. And wherever you go, God's going to be there. And so Jacob, now as he's going to meet with God in a special way, in a special place, as an act of obedience, because he's going because God said go. He's taking his family with him because God said go and settle there. As he's going, he knows there are certain things that don't belong. He says to the family and to the others who are with him, you got to get rid of the foreign gods. Why is he just now dealing with that? I mean, what were they? He knew that they had idols? Yes. He knew that they had foreign gods with them, and up to now he's just been tolerating that. Yes. That's not good. He should have gotten rid of them a long time before. But a Chinese proverb that I recite from time to time is that the best time to plant a tree is 40 years ago. But the second best time to plant a tree is today. If you haven't done what you need to do, do it now. If you know you're supposed to do something and you've put it off and put it off and put it off, stop putting it off. Deal with it now. Well, I should have done that a long time ago. Yes, you should have, but you didn't. So do it now. Deal with it now. And Jacob tells his family, he knew they had idols. He knew it was wrong. He knew he could not bring those things before the Lord. They couldn't go up and say, oh God, we're going to be in your presence and we're just going to love on you. You are great and greatly to be praised. While they were engaging in idolatry. Couldn't do it. Let me tell you, there are tons of people trying to do that all the time. All the time. Want both and. It's not we don't want God, it's we want God and we want this too. Jacob, to his credit, knew that that was not okay. And so he demands that they give those things up. He says, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Did you know that how we dress actually is tied to all kinds of cultural things? That's why God gives instructions to His people about how to dress. Oh, Pastor Wood, please tell me that we're not going to have to go to uniforms here. Well, not this year. Not unless the Lord tells me. Okay? But let's just talk for a moment about what's appropriate clothing-wise. Okay? We have to remind you to dress warmly when the temperature is freezing. Because some of you just, you know, I don't like wearing that kind of stuff. I'm more comfortable with like flip-flops and shorts. Okay? Well, fine. When you're in Miami, wear flip-flops and shorts. But when it's freezing cold outside, do not rely on your adipose tissue to keep you warm. Okay? Put on some clothing to protect yourself and to protect passers-by from thinking that we run an insane asylum. Okay? Or that the children aren't being supervised. Put on some clothes. It's cold outside. But what about the issue of modesty? Let me tell you that modesty isn't the same thing in every season, in every culture, for every activity. We have a swimming pool here at the ranch. We do not require the young ladies to wear long dresses when they go in the pool. Okay? Not required. We don't even require you to wear short dresses when you go in the pool. Can you believe that? The children's home I worked at when I was first married, the president got a phone call from a donor who was very upset. She said, I heard that you allow mixed bathing there at French Camp. He said, that is absolutely not true. He said, bathing is entirely segregated by gender. Swimming, however, we allow boys and girls to swim together. We're trusting you not to take a bath in the swimming pool. All right? But we do not think that what you wear, that modesty means that what you wear should disguise whether you're a boy or a girl. Okay? First of all, you should be clear in your own mind as to whether you are a boy or a girl. Secondly, your clothing should reflect your masculinity or your femininity. That doesn't mean that females cannot wear slacks. Slacks, he said slacks. What about pants? What about overalls? What about shorts? Yeah. Take a clue here. You should not be calling attention to yourself in a sexual way. But that does not mean that you can't wear things that enhance, that celebrate the fact that you are male or female. Okay? Is that clear? I hope. If you have questions, talk to me. But people shouldn't look and say, is that a guy or a girl? They shouldn't do that. Our culture encourages that. Our culture right now is heavily demonized, thoroughly sexualized, and working very hard as an agent of Satan to try and confuse people about their gender identity. And so our culture thinks it's really cool if they are, if the citizens are androgynous. That means kind of like a guy, kind of like a girl. I mean, you know, it's not real clear. It's just kind of fluid. It's kind of, you know. You don't want to be androgynous. Culture may want you to. They may think it's really cool. You need to know better than that. God says, no. Men don't wear what pertains to women. Women don't wear what pertains to men. Is that clear? So people ought to be able to say, well, can a girl wear jeans? Yeah, but do something frilly up top, okay? Wear a necklace, you know, do something. Does that mean guys can't wear a necklace? If a guy wears a necklace that could be a girl's necklace, bad. Bad choice, okay? What about guys in skinny jeans? I like what one guy said. He said, these are not skinny jeans. I'm just this fat. It ought to be clear whether you're a guy or a girl. People ought not to have to squint and do three looks in order to figure it out. But remember what modesty means. And if you're not sure, ask an older, godly Christian. Is that clear? Well, they came and they not only turned in their idols, their foreign gods, they turned in their earrings. Why? Because their earrings were tied to paganism. So does that mean that Christians can't wear earrings? No. But we are warned in the New Testament, that isn't where your beauty should lie. That isn't what should make you beautiful, ladies, is your jewelry. Your character makes a world of difference. You should shine with the glory of God. So, they gave him the rings from their ears and all the foreign gods. And Jacob buried them under the oak tree at Shechem. I'm not even sure that was the best thing to do. That sounds a little like, we can get these later if we change our mind. I know some folks who've demonstrated that kind of repentance. I love the story of the explorer who came to this country and ordered that the ships be burned. Because he wanted to make it clear to the guys, we're not going back. This is it. Then they set out, verse 5, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. You cannot do better than to have God as your defender. You're going into a scary situation. You're concerned about all this. God says, look, I can handle those folks. Don't be afraid of them. Fear the Lord and Him alone. If you fear the Lord in a genuine sense of reverential awe, you do not have to be afraid of anybody else. Martin Luther taught us to sing, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We don't have to be afraid. We just need to obey God, trust Him. Because no matter what happens to us, we're going to be fine. Well, what if they kill us? Well, I'm going to heaven. How about you? I'm not expecting to go today, but if I did, I'd be great. Best day of my life. That'd be better than the day that I got saved. To be in heaven? What's to fear? What's to dread? I think I'll be around a while. But I don't have to be afraid. So Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel. There he built an altar, called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now, verse 8 is one that I noticed after I was, I think, probably close to 50 years old. Never noticed this verse before. But I think it's very interesting. Rebecca's nurse died. Rebecca's nurse? Who's Rebecca? Rebecca's Jacob's mom. Well, what was her nurse doing with Jacob? Apparently, doesn't say for sure, but the only thing I can find that seems to make even a little bit of sense is that when she said to Jacob, I want you to go to Laban's house, she sent her nurse along with him because the nurse knew the way. Jacob had never been there before. I can't prove that. I can't say that with absolute certainty. But apparently, she had been with him all these years. All those years down at Laban's house. He had mom's nurse. Okay. Hey, honey, you know your mom would want you to eat your greens. Can't prove it. But I don't know why else it would say in verse 8, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, and so it was named the Oak of Weeping. That's what Alon Bakuth means. They mourned. She'd been with Jacob a long time. And they wept because she was no more. And then after Jacob returned, God appeared to him again and blessed him and restated what God had said to him before. Your name is Jacob, but you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel, which means he struggles with God. And so he named him Israel. And God reveals himself and says, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation, community of nations will come from you and kings will come from your body. And the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. And then God went up from him. In other words, the visible, powerful presence that God had manifested in that place at that time is then withdrawn. Because they did not have what those of us in the New Covenant have. And that is God himself living his life through us. God worked with people in different ways in different seasons. But if you think, wow, that'd be so neat if God would appear to me and talk to me like that, it's not as good as what we have. It's not as good as what we have. Those who are in Christ Jesus have God himself living his life in and through us. God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Verse 15, God called the place where God had talked with Jacob called the place where God had talked with him, Bethel. All right, now, beginning in verse 16, you have the very sad death of Rachel, the wife that he loved. He had two wives and two concubines, and his wife Rachel, his beloved, the one that he had been in love with so long. Rachel dies in childbirth. And she names her son, son of my trouble. But his father changes the name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried. The pillar is still there as this text is being written. Israel moves on again, pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder. While living in that region, his oldest son goes in and sleeps with his concubine. What's with that? That is a heinous, heinous evil. There's no way that that was okay back then, and it's not okay today when people have sexual relationships with someone they're not married to. not okay. I don't care who approves. I don't care what society says. I don't care how many people do it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. You do not want to go down that road. So, this is going to come back to haunt Reuben. But Reuben goes in and sleeps with his father's concubine Bilhah, and his father Israel heard of it. Then it lists the sons and who their moms were. And then Jacob came home, finally, verse 27, to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Now, he had had Jacob and Esau when he was 60 years old. Think about it. How long did Isaac spend waiting to die? You remember when this whole saga started? He had lost his eyesight, thought he was about to die. He spent at least 40 years waiting to die. At least 40 years waiting to die. You are not ready to live until you're ready to die. But don't waste your life waiting to die. You need to be ready to die. But don't just be sitting around waiting for that. I realized the other day as I was praying for someone who was going through a hard time and who really longs for heaven, and I said, Lord, it would be such a blessing if that person could just be released and go and be with you. I was thinking how much better heaven would be for that person. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, they're going to have forever in heaven. I'm giving them a little more time here. I never thought of it that way before. And I said, praise the Lord. And it motivated me to want to make the most out of the time I have here. I'm going to spend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever with the Lord. Praise God. I'm looking forward to it. But God has mercifully, graciously, not as punishment, not as purgatory, but on mission, given me an opportunity to serve Him here in this world. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to have the opportunity to do that after I get to heaven. I'm not going to be up there sharing the gospel with people as an evangelist in heaven. I can't go to people and say, hi, have you heard about what Jesus did on the cross? Everybody in heaven has heard about what Jesus did on the cross. They wouldn't be there otherwise. But here on earth, we've got work to do. We need to make the most of it. Isaac wasted a lot of years, curled up in bed, waiting to die. Don't do that. Don't waste your life. Make the most of every opportunity while you still have breath. Make the most of every opportunity to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Thank you for giving us examples in your word so that we can learn and not repeat the mistakes of those in the past. Thank you that we see in this story how, again, even as Rachel dies, even as Isaac dies, your promise does not die. And even today, thousands of years later, you are still preserving a people for your namesake in that ancient promised land. We give you thanks, we give you praise, and we ask that the name of Jesus would be exalted, and that more and more of those living in that land would recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and put their trust in Yeshua HaMashiach. And we'll give you all the praise in His blessed name. Amen.